The witness of ancient wisdom this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Light will shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For we who are living are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The witness of modern wisdom is from Robin Wall Kimmerer in Braiding Sweetgrasses. From the viewpoint of a private property economy, the gift deemed to be free, because we obtain it free of charge at no cost. But in the gift economy, gifts are not free. The essence of the gift is that it creates a set of relationships. The currency of a gift economy is, at its root, reciprocity. In Western thinking, private land is understood to be a bundle of rights, whereas in a gift economy, property has a bundle of responsibilities attached. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Holy One, ground and source of our being, we pray that you would meet us in this moment. Help us hear your still speaking voice. Help us see the connections between us and our neighbors. And most of all, help us find our place in the story that you are writing. May it be so. Amen. Over the last week, I got to do three things which I wanted to share a little bit with you this morning, because every one was made possible by you and through your support. And the first starts with a little bit of a dare or a challenge. I was talking with someone who was, you know, walking into one of our AA meetings a couple weeks ago, and he said, "You should come sometime." And I said, "Oh, that would be great." He says, no, really, you should come sometime." He says, "I'll come to your church service if you come to my meeting." I said, "Okay, deal. And so he came to one of our meetings, our worship services, and I got to go to one of the meetings this last week. One of our weekly Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, and I asked you last week, I challenged you to look at our calendar to see how we use our time. Did you know that we have 11 different recovery meetings meeting in our building just this week? Well, I went and I entered into that circle, and I was really moved by the honesty that was there, the accountability and solidarity shown between the different people there. And they told these amazing stories of transformation, of lives saved literally from death, from the brink of worse than death, from people's lives being totally destroyed, finding that community that saved them. And I didn't say a word, I didn't have to, but just being there was profoundly powerful. And it reminded me of how important it is for us to make room for meetings like this, not just in our buildings, but in our calendar, in our schedule, in our community. And then on Thursday night, I got a chance to go with our confirmation youth and mentors and other members of our Westside Youth Collective and to help serve up a taco dinner for Home Plate Youth Services. So just downstairs in our building, we gathered. It's an outreach that supports youth who are experiencing homelessness or housing insecurity. And it happens every week, every Thursday, rain or shine, all throughout the year. And I had talked to some of the folks there, and they said, you know, some of the leaders today are people who were once youth who attended, and now they're leading the program. And that was a powerful story of transformation. And then on Friday, I was invited to serve as a kind of community chaplain for Pacific University for a remembrance service of alumni who had passed in this last year. We gathered in this beautiful congregational chapel in Founders Hall, right across the street from our Forest Grove Congregational Church. And I shared a meditation, and after each name was shared, they rang the bell there at Founders Hall. And tears were shed, and hugs were shared, and connections made. And I said, this is an amazing job that I get to do. What an incredible week. Three completely different gatherings. None of them happened on a Sunday. None of them happened in our sanctuary. And yet all of them had this one thing in common, that your generosity made room for them. Your vision of the church and our mission and ministry made each of those possible. And you didn't get to see it, but I did, so I thought I had to share it with you. And here's what I want to say that's maybe a little subversive. I don't share these stories to pat myself on the back or ourselves and say, hey, look how much good we're doing. I share these stories in part this morning because none of those gatherings looks like God's blessing being poured out. None of those look like prosperity or living your best life. In each case, the people who gathered there were gathered because they had a need. They had a challenge or an ache that they were experiencing. Sometimes we get this idea about faith that if you believe, if you pray, if you show up at church, everything's going to be wonderful. All of your problems will be solved. That's not the case. And the reason why I went to those places was because that's where I believe the gospel calls me to be, where the gospel calls us to be, where God already is. Now, it's week two in our annual stewardship series, and as a pastor, it's not always easy talking about stewardship or money in church. You mention stewardship, and people start to look for the exits. But I say it's also hard because people have heard the church talk about money a lot and often in ways that haven't been especially helpful. A recent Pew Research study found that 59% of Americans think that churches are too concerned about money and power. And that number should give us some pause. It should not not defensiveness, but pause, because we know that that critique has been earned. We know that there are churches who have used this conversation in a way that has hurt people. And we live in a culture that is absolutely saturated with messages about wealth and prosperity. It is the water that we swim in. Messages like the universe provides, or prosperity is a blessing for the faithful. Other messages like pull yourself up from by your bootstraps, or manifest what you need, what you hope for. There are messages like get rich quick, and messages like there's no such thing as a free lunch. There is a free lunch here if you need one. But in faith communities, honestly, we've sometimes struggled to make sense of why our world is the way it is, why our economic systems seem to work so differently for different people. We carry the question, why are some people wealthy but don't seem to deserve wealth? Why are some people so good and yet so poor, barely scraping by? And aren't church people supposed to be somehow above the question of income or spending? Don't we exist sort of in another plane, a spiritual realm? Well, those are honest questions, and they deserve an honest answer, which is why I want us to read Paul carefully in the way that he intended us to read his letters, which is from below. From below. You see, one of the things we sometimes miss is the intended audience for a scripture. Sometimes we think about that passage from Jeremiah of God blessing those who follow God's ways. Paul was writing to people in Corinth who were not at the high level of society. And he was writing as a person himself who was experiencing real hardship. He describes himself as a servant. The word is doulos, which can also mean slave. And I don't believe that word choice was accidental. Many of the people receiving this letter were themselves enslaved or poor or persecuted. Paul is not writing from a place of comfort. He's not writing from the winner's circle. He himself is afflicted, perplexed, struck down. And by every measure the world uses to calculate a blessed life, Paul is losing. And this is the man who writes, "We have this treasure." Paul's life and ministry are the antithesis of the prosperity gospel, the promise that more faith brings more riches, that wealth is a sign of God's favor and blessing. Paul is broke. He was a tent maker. He had to do a side hustle just to pay the bills. And he was persecuted. And at the same time, he's writing some of the most significant theology in all of our Christian scriptures. My friend and colleague, Reverend Dr. Elena Larson, puts this contrast plainly. She says, "Human-designed economic systems are designed to create affluence for some. God's economy of salvation is designed to create abundance for all. God's economy doesn't wait for better conditions. It runs through these ones, above and beyond, behind and within all earthly struggle, not to rescue us from difficulty, but to give us hope inside of it." Which brings me back to Paul's image of a clay jar. We were talking in our Bible study about clay jars and what they symbolize. Clay jars in the ancient world were ordinary. They were cheap. They were disposable. I think of those little carry-out containers that seem to find their way to my Tupperware drawer. They weren't decorative. They just utilitarian. They held oil and grain and water, the stuff of daily survival. Nobody particularly admired a clay jar. The point was always what was inside of it. And Paul says, that's us. We are the clay jars, humble, ordinary, useful but fragile, and yet somehow resilient. The treasure we carry is not ours. We didn't manufacture it. We can't explain it entirely, but it's here and it moves through us. I want to say the church doesn't always get it right. In fact, the church has often gotten it wrong and sometimes badly. We will continue to get it wrong. There'll be times when our best intentions are not quite good enough. There's a great deal written about the demise of organized religion in the world today, and yet here we are, still passing bread and cup to one another, still trying to make the life of Jesus visible through these ordinary hands in this ordinary place. Our buildings, in a way, are clay jars. Our congregation is a clay jar. The AA meeting downstairs is another, and home plate dinner is another. None of it is precious in the way that the world prizes precious things, and yet all of it is carrying something significant, something vital. I've been in churches where things are a little too precious. Have you been in a church like that? Don't bring your coffee into the sanctuary. Make sure that that lawn stays green. I'm glad that this is not that kind of place. I hope that we will never become too precious to host AA or home plate or a kids' camp. The beauty in this place is real, and it is something that we tend and we share and we pour out. And the moment we start protecting the jar more than what's in it will be a sign that something has gone wrong. The treasure is not our building. The treasure is what moves through it. The treasure is not even this congregation. It is what moves through us. And sometimes we need to see this in a little bit of a new way. I had a very busy week. A week ago, last Friday, I was in Boise at our sibling congregation there. It is a vocal, open, and affirming congregation in the midst of a state that is not a very open and affirming state. They have their rainbow flag out front, and it's been stolen many times, and every time it's stolen, they make a donation to another nonprofit that they partner with. They have an idea of being a little bit of a subversive presence in their community. But there was something outside their sanctuary that caught my eye. There was a couple metal shelves that they called the sharing shelf. And there people had all sorts of things. There was baby formula and diapers, and there were canned goods and a few simple kind of hygiene items. And they said, you know, people come in, like usually if someone has a need, they have to come into the office. They have to ask for it. They have to demonstrate their need. And then if they're sort of deemed worthy somehow, they can get the help that they need. They said, we just want to take out the middleman. So people come and they bring something if they have something to share, or they take something if they have a need. And it's this beautiful, beautiful thing. And what I like about that model is it interrupts this sort of charity narrative where people have to prove that they're worthy. And it cultivates this idea of solidarity, that we are all kind of in this together. It's not an up-down me giving to those who have a need, but it is all of us supporting one another. The shelf is lateral. It was neighbors. And it's what Robin Wall Kimmerer would call a gift economy, made visible on a shelf in a church hallway. My friend Elena has a name for that again. She calls it subversive stewardship. I want to be a part of subversive stewardship. Subversive stewardship means using your gifts to create the world that God calls us to build and experiencing the transformation in the process. And she goes on to ask and question, what if we saw our pledges as gifts that connect us to one another? That's a powerful shift in perspective from our regular spending, where spending dollars means receiving goods and services. Subversive stewardship is a way to see our giving as building God's world, playing by the rules of the gospel to build a better world. That is the shift, not a transaction, but fostering a new relationship. Not payment for services rendered, but a gift that binds us one to another and to the work that God is doing in our midst. Every day, each of us makes choices. We make choices about how to spend our time, our energy, our attention. We choose what kind of economy we want to participate in. That AA meeting is a choice. That home plate dinner is a choice. That sharing shelf is a choice. And this table that we are about to gather around is also a choice. Paul says, death is at work in us. And we see a lot of death at work in our world. But he also says, life is at work in you. And I want to say, Hillsborough UCC, I see life at work in you. Our vulnerability, our clay jar fragility is not a problem to be solved. It's the very thing that makes us permeable to one another, makes us connected to each other. We hold the treasure not because we are strong enough to hold it, but because we keep showing up, breaking, broken, and resilient together so that the life of Christ can be made visible through us. Every system is a choice. This congregation has made one. We are not imitating the prosperity gospel. We're not passing the plate and calling it done. We're working to build a longer table in this room and downstairs on Thursday nights and in the AA circles and in other places in our community, in every act of solidarity that says your life and mine are already bound together. So today, as we move toward this table, which belongs to none of us and all of us, I invite you into generosity as an act of subversion. Subversion, not charity, not obligation, but solidarity. So invite us to give as someone who knows their life is already tangled up with the lives of their neighbors. Give as someone who has received what they did not earn and cannot fully explain. Give as a clay jar, ordinary, breakable, and yet carrying something extraordinary. We are still here, and as long as we are here, we are in this together.